About 4 months ago, I was feeling very brave, and I was planning out the sermon series for the year ahead, and I thought, you know, I've never really done a series on Revelation, so why don't we do that? It seemed far enough away that I could plan and maybe learn something about this great book. And now we're here. I'm not feeling as brave, perhaps. Revelation can be a very intimidating book, and maybe for all the wrong reasons, but I think it's going to be good for us to go through it. However, I only have 7 Sundays to do this. Now, 7 Sundays seems appropriate because 7 is a very special number in Revelation. The number of completion, the number of perfection. And so I thought that would be a complete series, 7. But also, do you know this? 7 Sundays from now, we're going to be in Holy Week, heading toward Easter. It's coming right up. So I've got a window of opportunity to engage you with the book of Revelation. And I say engage you with it because we're not going to go through exegetically verse by verse. I do hope to maybe change your thinking about the book and make it more accessible to you and encourage you and make you want to read it. And so that's my hope. I'm going to also stay in my lane, okay? I'm not a great theologian. I'm not a person who speculates on prophecy and the future. I'm a pastor in this church serving this congregation. And so my desire, my goal, is to ask the questions that are relevant to us. So what does Revelation have to say to this church? What does Revelation have to say to those of us who are here present right now in the situation that we're in? So I'm taking a pastoral approach as we go through Revelation, and hopefully that'll encourage you to dig a little deeper. So we're going to start right away by reading Revelation chapter 1. And it'll be on screen, but I also encourage you, if you have a Bible, to open it up. The youth winter retreat was last weekend up at Gull Lake Camp, and they were all encouraged to bring their Bibles. And the speaker, one of the comments he made is, as he announced the Bible reading, he had to pause for a moment or two. Do you know why? Because everybody was rustling pages in their own Bibles at youth camp, opening it up, and I thought, that's kind of a beautiful thing. We don't hear the rustling of pages as much. So if you want to rustle a page, there's a Bible in the pew. You can read it, and then you can keep it open. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Look, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Do I hear an amen? We're going to say amen a few times. This will be interactive. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, yeah, you can say amen anytime you want. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Amen?
Amen.
Good. We'll catch on. So much we could get into, right? And I'm sure you're curious about all those things. And remember, we don't have time to go into it all, but I want to convince you and encourage you to explore that. But let me ask you a question to start. You don't have to put up your hand or shout out. Just this is internal monologue. You can think about this. If for some reason in Canada we were suddenly told that the Bible was not allowed to be read, except for personal use, you could keep one book of the Bible. Now, don't get clever and say, well, if you take that one and I'll take this one and we'll get all 66 books and we can... No, it's a thought experiment, people. Just play with me on this one, okay? You yourself, what book would you take? I think some people would maybe take Psalms, right? This great collection of hymns and praise and worship to God, especially if you know how to sing them, right? Sing the Psalms. Some people would take the Gospel of John, I'm sure. The Gospel of John is pretty profound. And we're reading through it in our daily Bible reading right now. And Christine and I have commented that it's actually far more complex than I remembered as we've been reading through it. But some people take that. You probably won't take Leviticus. I mean, I feel bad for the book. It's probably not on the list. I don't know. For me, I think I would take Luke Acts because that's like volume 1 and volume 2. It's kind of cheating, but I would call it one copy and I would take Luke Acts together. I don't know, what would you take? I wonder. Daryl Johnson is an author, pastor. He was actually one of our pastors in the CBWC, lecturer at Regent. He has written an excellent expository commentary on Revelation. And his response to that question is this. He said, "I would, without hesitation, keep the last book of the Bible." Why? Because no other book of the Bible presents the gospel as powerfully as the last book does. No other book of the Bible, in the face of all that threatens to undo us, proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ the way the last book does. Have you thought of Revelation that way? As a presentation of the gospel? As a declaration of the kingdom of God? Have you thought of Revelation in that way? I'm not sure I always think of it. I think of it in a speculative way, as it's going to tell me the future and all the bad things that are coming my way. Daryl Johnson redirects us and asks us to think about Revelation as a powerful presentation of the good news about Jesus. And that's the approach we really want to take as we go into this book. Revelation is full of beasts and dragons and blood and martyrs. The four horsemen, the millennial reign, the lake of fire, the mark of the beast. It's a wild ride once you get into it, right? And I think we make a couple of mistakes, or at least I have in the past. One mistake I've made with Revelation is fixation. You get so fixated on every little character, every little scene, and you're trying to match it up. That's the speculative approach. You're saying, well, could this person be this, you know? Could this be happening right now? I get calls from people every once in a while saying, is it happening? Is the end of the world coming? I see this. But I can remember we've been doing that for a very long time, especially with the book of Revelation. Does anybody remember the 80s when Mikhail Gorbachev came out on the scene and he had that birthmark on his head? And the expositors of Revelation went wild. Here he is, the mark of the beast. Brace yourself, right? I've seen lately calculations about Trump and when he was, you know, inaugurated as president and all the numbers lining up, and it's 666, the Antichrist. There he is. Some of you might actually think that. I don't know. But so there's, we're constantly doing that though, and we've been doing it historically for a very long time. And my encouragement is to step back from the edge a little bit, to step that back a little bit, because I think that wrestles Revelation in a way that's not helpful to us. So that's one thing, fixation. So then the other mistake I've made is avoidance. Since I can't understand these images, and they just seem so out of place, I just avoid it. There's lots of other books in the Bible. Why should I bother reading this one, right? And so I avoid it, and actually, to be honest, I've avoided it in preaching for a very long time, 30 years. I preach on the first three chapters of Revelation. That's the safe part. And then it gets a little crazy after that. So that's not helpful either, because if you heard correctly, as we read, a blessing is promised to those who read this book out loud. That's an interesting thing. We don't see that in too many other gospels or other writings. And here a blessing is promised. So how do we access it? How do we read Revelation in a way that not only makes sense to us, but encourages us as disciples, as followers of Jesus, individually, but also in community? That's my question. John gives us direct clues in the passage that we read. And I'm going to try and do this quickly, because John actually sets us up in chapter 1 to tell us the kind of writing this is, how it's meant to be used, and what the benefit will be to the church. He tells us that. And sometimes we miss it. We skip over. So I'm going to slow down a little bit and talk about three words, three important things that John uses to tell us what it is we're getting ourselves into. And the first word is this: apocalyptic. Apocalypse. We love that word, don't we? This book, this writing, is properly titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And in Greek, it's the Apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. Apocalypse is an important word, but we've done something weird with it, haven't we? When I say apocalypse, you think zombies. Well, at least I do. When I hear it, I think zombie apocalypse, or maybe I think environmental apocalypse, or apocalypse is bad. Apocalypse is like end of the world. And I think we have been trained that way and thought that way, and so we come to Revelation, and we're going to read the apocalypse, and we brace ourselves for it. But that's not what it means in Greek, and it's not what it meant to the people in the first and second centuries. Apocalypse, the word simply means unveiling. That's why we call it Revelation. This is John, by the Spirit, pulling back the curtains so we can see what's happening. This is meant to be the revelation of and from Jesus. It's not meant to be the mystery that you'll never figure out, right? It's not meant to be the thing that keeps you awake at night because it's so terrifying. This is actually meant to be good for you. It's meant to reveal Jesus. That's what apocalyptic means. But apocalyptic also means more than that. Apocalyptic is a particular style of writing. Jewish apocalyptic literature, we have a sample of that in Daniel, in the Old Testament, and other places. But even outside of the Bible, apocalyptic literature was common. And so whenever the first and second century people might read the apocalypse, they're going, okay, I know what this is. I'm bracing myself for some great imaginative writing, because that's what's going to happen. If I were to start a story by saying, once upon a time, there was a great princess, right? If I started that way, you would know I was telling you a story in the style of what? Fairy tale, right? And so John does the same thing with apocalypse. He's giving a cue to the people that are reading it, saying, oh, this is what I'm about to read. It's this style of writing. He does some strange things with it we don't have time to get into. He doesn't follow the normal trend of apocalyptic literature. He does a twist, kind of like Shrek, right? What Shrek does to fairy tales, John does to apocalyptic literature. He puts a twist on it, and we're not expecting the ending and how it kind of all comes about. For me, though, as I think about it, and as I've been reading through Revelation, Revelation strikes me as a series of political cartoons. I don't know if you ever thought of Revelation that way, and maybe I'm way off base. But that's what apocalyptic literature does. It was a way of being very political, actually, and criticizing the powers that be without getting in direct trouble, because you didn't actually name them. But you've said all sorts of things. That's what political cartoons do, don't they? They tell us something. And the thing is, in the first and second century, all the images that are being used by John here, people would have picked it up right away. They would have got the cartoon. I have a cartoon here that I want to show you. I tried to find one that was fairly safe. There's others that I could have found, okay? So what is this? This is a political cartoon that was in July 2nd, 2024. And why do we have a giant beaver standing on there? Why? Because it's the symbol of Canada. We know that, right? That's the national animal. I don't know why. It's just an overgrown rat with big teeth. They take down a lot of trees in Fish Creek Park. But we know that, so we understand, okay, this cartoon is not saying that in the near future there's going to be giant beavers that are going to eat all our homes. It's not saying that, right? It's telling us something else. What is it saying here? It's saying that Canada has grown. 41 million people, it says. But our housing has not. So it's a commentary on the housing crisis. And we would understand that. Now, if we took that image and maybe put it in the middle of India or middle of Africa and ask people to interpret it, they might have some difficulty. In the same way, we might have difficulty interpreting, you know, political cartoons from different places as well. We need to know the context. We need to know the images. We need to know what's going on around us. They're subtle, and yet they can be profound, right? If we took a political cartoon from Canada from the 80s and we showed it to some of our youth, and they'd be like, Is that supposed to be Trudeau? And we'd say, yeah, probably, like Act 1 or Act 2, but it's probably in there somewhere. But they wouldn't maybe know the characters. But some of us that have lived for a little longer, we'd go, oh, yeah, I get what that's saying. So that's what these images do for us. We can take that down so people aren't distracted or get too political. So I think this apocalyptic literature uses these images, these metaphors, these kind of things, not to warn us that literally a giant dragon is coming to consume us, but there's something behind that image, and something that at one point the original hearers of this would have got. That's something to keep in mind. This would be like, oh yeah, I see where you're going with this. I see what you're saying. So we've got a little extra work to do to get into apocalyptic literature. But remember this, book reveals Jesus. And that's the pastoral point I want to make. When you read through and you're getting lost and you're getting in the weeds of the images, just say, what is this saying about Jesus? Because that's the point, revealing Jesus. Okay, second word I want to use here, really quickly. Second word that John uses is not only apocalypsis, that this is an apocalypse, but also prophetic. This is a prophecy, and he intentionally uses that word. And again, prophetic doesn't mean telling the future. Prophetic is not so much predictive as it is a declaration of God's word to the present reality. Yes, the prophets would say, look, guys, this is where you're at, and if you keep going in this direction, it's going to end badly. So there's a predictive element. But the prophets aren't looking in a crystal ball. That's not how prophecy works in the Old Testament, and certainly not how it works here. There's a declaration that comes through prophecy. And as you read through Revelation, you realize that John pulls from all kinds of prophets in the Old Testament, and you begin to recognize it. From Daniel, he brings images like the Son of Man, the beasts. From Ezekiel, the throne room and eating the scroll and the final battle. From Zechariah, the four horsemen and the lampstands. From Isaiah, the new heavens and the new earth, worship around the throne and the sword in the mouth. From Joel, the day of the Lord, cosmic signs, the locust army. We could go through even Exodus and Jeremiah and the Psalms. Revelation is very rich with references and leans very heavily on all of these images and rich tapestry of the prophets in the Old Testament. And so having some knowledge of that is also helpful as we go through it. But what do prophets do? And what is John doing as a prophet here? Prophets speak truth to power. And I know that phrase is maybe used too much or maybe misused at times, but that's exactly what a prophet does. A prophet comes along and he speaks to those that are in power and says, you need to pay attention. God has something to say to you. And that's what Revelation is doing, speaking truth to power. And so I have a quote here I want to put up. And this is my approach to Revelation, and this is what I hope that we can get out of it. Revelation is a prophetic unveiling that calls the church to faithful witness under pressure, exposes the true nature of empire and evil, and forms the people of God through worship, endurance, and hope. Leave that on there just for a little bit. It's this prophetic unveiling of Jesus, but it's directed toward discipleship in a world that is not in favor of the gospel. Do you think it might be relevant for us? Revelation is meant to equip us to follow Jesus faithfully in a world that doesn't want to hear the message. That's Revelation, and this is the prophetic nature of this book. Okay, it's apocalyptic, it's prophetic, and the last thing I want to say in this section, we're not quite done yet, but the last thing I want to say is John shows us that this is pastoral. It's a letter. The very opening section is written in the classical style of every letter ever written during the time of the Greek and the Romans, the time in which John was living. This is a letter. And if it's a letter, it's actually the longest epistle in the New Testament. But this is a letter. Why is that important? It's a letter to the churches. It's a letter to real people in real places at a real time who are facing real challenges. That's what makes it so practical. It's a real letter. Revelation does not begin with beasts and timelines, but with Jesus walking among his churches, calling them to faithful witness under pressure. That's the glimpse we get. That's where Jesus is. Jesus, we're not just waiting for him to come back sometime in the future. He's here now. He's walking among the churches now. Most people open Revelation expecting chaos, but John opens it with presence. And Revelation then is a letter about discipleship in a chaotic world. And before we see what's wrong with the world, we see who is standing with the church. That is so important as we approach this text. John is exiled. The churches are vulnerable. Rome looks unbeatable. And John sees Jesus, not above the churches, not distant from them, but among them. And that's critical in our understanding of Revelation. We have a vision of Jesus, right? And this is what John paints for us. And we could get into all the details of the vision, but just let it stand as a vision. In fact, sometimes when you read Revelation, just enjoy the imagery. Don't try and figure it out. Just read it like you'd read, I don't know, Lord of the Rings or something. You don't have to like actually have a comparison in reality for it. Just enjoy it. And I think the same with this beautiful image of Jesus. John draws from Daniel and Exodus. He also draws from Roman propaganda and astrology and folk religion. And he gives us this image of Jesus as the one to focus on. Fix your eyes on Jesus, he says. And in fact, he tells us seven things about Jesus. You're getting a theme, right? Seven churches, seven things about Jesus. And there's a beautiful symmetry in what he says. The first and the seventh thing are comparable. They match. The white head and the shining face. And the second and the sixth thing, the eyes and the mouth, they kind of match up. And the third and the fifth thing, the feet and the hand, that matches up, leaving the fourth thing standing on its own, and that is what? the voice. And it's as if, again, John is saying, just as the Father said on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son, listen to him. The voice of Jesus is what we're meant to listen to here as well. And so Revelation is pastoral, not just predictive. It's spiritual rather than speculative. Scott McKnight says this, Revelation is not a crystal ball. It is a pastoral letter written to real churches under real pressure, calling them to live as faithful witnesses. That's Revelation. So as you approach chapter 2 and 3, then we see these seven churches. These are the seven churches of Revelation. Again, why seven? In a sense, they're all individual churches and approached individually. But seven is the number of completion. So in a sense, John is writing to the whole church, to all of the churches. And we're included in that in this sense. And there's a pattern as you read through. Christ is revealed to the church in a particular way. Then Christ assesses the church. And then a call is issued to the church. And then a promise is given. And seven times that pattern repeats as you go through it. Here's a quick breakdown of the churches, really, really quickly. In Ephesus, we find that they are orthodox, but loveless. What a criticism of the church. You got your theology right, but you forgot your first love. You've got no passion for Christ or for the people around you. But you're right on bang with the theology. You've got that sorted out. And it's kind of this reminder that truth without love becomes cold and brittle. Smyrna. There's not a lot of criticism given to Smyrna. Smyrna is faithful and also suffering, but there's a warning. More persecution is coming. That's the challenge this church faces. If Ephesus faced the challenge of having lost their first love, Smyrna is going to face the challenge of greater pressure, greater persecution. Pergamum, they're courageous but compromised. There's some resistance to the world around us, but they've let the world sneak in. They've made accommodations for certain things, and it's going to erode their foundation, and they're going to find themselves in trouble. Thyatira, they're loving. It's kind of the opposite of Ephesus. They're loving, but they're really undiscerning. They just want to love everybody in the sense, and it reminds us that tolerance can become dangerous when it blesses harmful beliefs and practices. And so this is Thyatira. Sardis has this reputation of being alive, but actually, it's dead. It's got this great past faithfulness, but it doesn't have present obedience. And that's the challenge to the church. Philadelphia is weak. It's small. It doesn't feel up to the task, but it's faithful. And John says, by the Spirit, there's a door in front of you, and you need to go through it. Pick up the courage and walk through. Jesus is with you. And then to Laodicea, which I think is often the best church when we're talking about the suburbs in our Canadian cities. It's comfortable. It's self-sufficient. In Laodicea, they were known as a center for banking for the empire. They were known as a center where they had special eye salve for healing eyes. They're known as a center that made a special kind of clothing. But the Spirit says to them, actually, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked, and you don't even know it. Right? They're comfortable and self-sufficient, and it reminds us that affluence can numb our spiritual hunger. So you see these different challenges. Now, here's what I want to do with it. Let's leave that up there for now. I want to ask two questions. One is, what do you think is the challenge facing the church in Canada today as we look through that? But I want to make it even more personal. What is the challenge that you're facing in your spiritual walk, in your discipleship journey? Is it like Ephesus? You've got your theology straight, but you've just lost that passion for Christ. You've lost that sense of your first love. Is it Smyrna? You're faithful and suffering, but you know that there's stuff coming down the line that's going to just really squeeze you, and you're a little bit afraid of what's going to happen next. Or Pergamum. You're courageous, but you've allowed a few compromises. You've made some accommodations at work or in your personal life that's starting to erode your faith. Or Thyatira. You're loving, but you haven't been very discerning when it comes to blessing those things that are actually harmful and accommodating them. Or Sardis, you've got a great reputation, but you're resting on your past faithfulness, and inside you just feel dead. You just feel kind of dried up spiritually, and you need to reinvigorate your faith. Or maybe it's Philadelphia. You're feeling a little bit weak. You don't feel up to the task, but you know that the Spirit is putting a door in front of you. There's a door of opportunity, and you need to walk through it. Or maybe it's Laodicea. You've become, in our affluence, become quite comfortable, confident that you can manage any storm. And yet the Spirit says, watch out. You're more vulnerable than you think. Where do you find yourself in these churches? Because I think even though the message is to each individual church, collectively it paints a picture to us. In the end, as we read through this, what is the measure of success for every one of these churches? Faithfulness. It's not asking us to do a whole lot. It's asking us to be faithful. Faithfulness is the measure of success. Jesus praises, rebukes, and encourages, but the concern that he has is not about size of the church or the comfort or the influence it has, but simply on faithful witness to the gospel. That's the concern of Christ for this church and for each and every one of our churches, no matter where we find ourselves. So let's wrap this up. There's lots more that we could explore and say, but let's wrap this up today. Revelation is best read not as a code book, but as a pastoral apocalypse, a pastoral unveiling of Jesus, a book designed to shape faithful communities under pressure by revealing the truth about Jesus. Revelation does not tell us how to escape the world. It tells us how to live faithfully in it until God makes all things new. That's what Jesus says. I have prayed not to take you out of the world, but to keep you while you're in it. Before Revelation tells us what is coming, though, it tells us who is here. Jesus is among this church. Jesus is walking with you right now. Jesus stands among his churches. And the question is not, can we survive these times? The question is, will we shine? Will we shine? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus, the image of the invisible God, that we don't have to guess about your love or your character or even your plans for us, that you've revealed not only your Son, but your will for how we're meant to live in this world. Father, forgive us for the times that we have lost sight of the goal, where we have forgotten our first love, where we have compromised and accommodated the things of this world that are opposed to the good news of the gospel. Father, renew us again. Renew us by your Spirit so that we might faithfully declare the good news of him who was dead but now lives. And in his name we pray. Amen.